Would you please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 2? Thank you, brother. Unfortunately, my mouth rarely gets dry when I'm preaching, but not so good when I'm singing. Now, if you just glance over the passage, we're going to read it together in a few moments. This passage of Scripture, I think, is probably one of the greatest areas of development of what I call coffee theology. Coffee theology is essentially when people speculate beyond what the text tells us. Let me give you some examples. At Christmas, we sing "We Three Kings of Orient Are." There are no three kings mentioned in our passage. And there's, in fact, only wise men. They might have been kings, we don't know, but we certainly don't know their number. We celebrate Christmas on December 25th. You might notice that our passage does not tell us when Jesus was born. In fact, there was an 18th century historian who was able to prove conclusively that other scholars had attempted to prove that Jesus was born on every month of the year. And so, we don't know when Jesus was born. Our calendar in the West is divided up with BC, before Christ, and AD, which stands for Anno Domini, but Jesus Christ was not born in the year zero. The reason that we know this is that Herod died in 4 BC, and we know from our text that Herod died after Jesus was born. Now, the reason I think that all of this speculation has developed over our passage is that because too often we turn to the passage for the purpose of teaching us how to celebrate Christmas, and that was not actually Matthew's intent, or the intent of the Holy Spirit when he inspired it. So what I'd like us to do today is I'd like us to look at Matthew 2 afresh and see what it is that God had given the apostle, or Matthew, in his scripture. So please listen as I read Matthew 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But as you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had discreetly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I might come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And it was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he had saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. Now we don't know for sure where it is that these wise men are from. The Bible just states that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now many of you may have translations that say magi, which is the original Greek word that the editors of the King James and the New King James had decided to translate as wise men, and it's an excellent translation. In Jesus' day, astrology, religion, science, and philosophy were all jumbled together, essentially, in one study. And so a wise man might study all of those things together and at the same time. Now, some of these men were certainly hucksters and charlatans, but some of the wise men were sincere seekers after truth. And I think it appears to us, obviously, from our text, that our wise men, the wise men of our story, were obviously seeking after truth. And it's likely that they had some portion of the Old Testament. Our text doesn't tell us for sure, but after the Babylonian exile, the Jews went throughout all of the nations, and they brought the Word of God with them. And so these wise men either had some of the Old Testament, or they had some other Jewish writing that we're not aware of. It is also completely possible that the Holy Spirit revealed it to them independently of Scripture, but it's most likely that they had the Word of God. Now regardless, somehow God had then communicated to them that the star that they observed rising in the east indicated to them he who was to be born the King of the Jews had been born. Now we should note these words carefully in our text. They are not looking for him who was to be the King of the Jews. They were not looking for the future King of Israel. They were not looking for the prince who was to become the King of Israel. Rather, they were looking for he who has been born the King of the Jews. In their mind, the babe, the child Jesus, was already the King of the Jews. Now again, many scholars have attempted to nail down what exactly was the star that the wise men referred to. Halley's Comet has been suggested, a supernova, the alignment of Jupiter and Saturn. And the answer is, we don't know. It's back to coffee theology. We just don't know exactly what it was. But God's Word tells us that they saw a star in the east, and that they came to worship Him. Now, it may be that God used natural phenomena to start them on the journey. But if you look with me to verse 9, it becomes clear that it was not merely a comet, it was not merely a supernova. Because what we read is, Behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over the house where the young child was. Now, the stars that we observe in the night sky don't move around quite that quickly on a 5-mile journey from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And so we know that regardless of what started them on the journey, is that God has miraculously intervened in the course of nature for the purpose of bringing these men to worship Jesus Christ. Now when they find Jesus, they deliver their precious gifts to Jesus and they worship Him. Now there are some commentaries and some preachers who will argue that this may not have been divine worship. However, the way that Matthew uses these words in reference to Jesus, it is always divine worship. And so I believe that they worshipped Him as God and as man. When they find Jesus and they've done their task, they are then divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, and they departed for their own country another way. Now, I want you to understand that the shocking part of this story to the Jewish readers that Matthew is writing to, and to the Jewish people when they heard about this, was not the star or the fact that the Magi came to worship Jesus. The shocking thing is that the Magi are Gentiles. They are non-Jews. And Matthew is emphasizing that when all of Jerusalem was troubled by this news, it was a group of Gentile wise men who were willing to walk the 5 miles to Bethlehem to see whether or not Jewish prophecy was true. Turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers 24:17. Again, that's Numbers 24:17. It's the fourth book in the Bible. The reason, by the way, that we have modern books is because Christian preachers were in the habit of forcing their congregations to flip all over the Bible. And so let's praise God not only for the book, but for the word that we have an opportunity to read together. I want you to listen to these words as I read them. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, the interesting thing about this prophecy is that it is given by a Gentile wise man by the name of Balaam. And it was spoken some 1,500 years before the birth of Jesus. Now I want you to turn to Psalm 72. Psalm 72, it's almost in the middle of the Old Testament. In Psalm 72, verses 10 and 11, we read, "The king of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The king of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." Now, I hope that by reading this passage, what you're hearing is echoes of the Old Testament prophecies in Matthew's account of what is occurring. Matthew is beginning to lay out for us the argument that Jesus has begun the process of fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. The promise that the future ruler was going to come from the seed of Jacob. The promise that Abraham was going to bless all nations and that all Gentile rulers would submit themselves to the Son of David have started to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Matthew, if you remember from our sermon last week, Matthew highlighted the Gentiles in Jesus' heritage because he is making the argument to his Jewish audience that the great work of Jesus in salvation of his people includes the Gentiles. When the wise men came and gave gifts to the baby Jesus, they were fulfilling prophecy. They were beginning this fulfillment of prophecy. They are participating in the inauguration of the new work of salvation that our Lord has done through Jesus Christ. But they are also to stand as in stark contrast to Herod and the Jewish leaders. Now, before I move on, I want to mention something. Sometimes, in Christian circles, the wise men's interest in stars and the fact that God used a star to guide the wise men is used as an excuse to dabble in astrology. Astrology is essentially the belief that stars govern what happens on the planet Earth, or that the planets and the stars govern what happens on the planet Earth. Matthew's point is not that stars govern events on Earth. Matthew's point is that God governs the course of stars. What this means is that we as Christians are not allowed to use this text to defend dabbling in astrology, even to the point of reading the horoscopes in the newspaper. I know that they are innocuous. I know that they basically don't say anything. But we are not allowed to do that. That is, if you'd like to jot it down, it can be seen very clearly in Jeremiah 10, 1 and 2. Again, that's Jeremiah 10, 1 and 2. The scripture is very clear that we are not to be messing in astrology as believers. Matthew's point then is not that the Magi understood all of the Old Testament or understood what it was to be holy. Matthew's point is that the Magi obeyed the revelation that they had. Now let's take a look at how Herod responded to these events. Herod was not a Jew. Herod was an Edomite. He is related to Abraham, but he is related to Abraham through Esau rather than through Jacob. He reigned as the Roman representative in Jerusalem. He was an enormously bitter and powerful man. Everybody in the ancient world marveled at his building projects. At the same time, they also marveled at his cruelty. When he died in 4 BC, while our Savior Jesus was in Jerusalem, his will required that his army kill one member of every family in Israel. The reason for that was so that the nation would truly be in mourning for his death. This guy makes Mao Zedong and the other dictators that we might be familiar with look like a wimp. Now, again, sometimes people will argue that the slaughter of the boys in Bethlehem didn't happen because it's not mentioned in Josephus or in secular history. It was a good day in Herod's late reign when a couple of hundred babies were killed. And so there is no need for us to be concerned by the fact that secular history does not record it for us. Even if secular history didn't have any allusions to the cruelty of Herod, secular history does not decide whether or not the Bible is true. Secular history is allowed to confirm the Bible and to enlighten our understanding of the Bible, but it is not allowed to correct the Bible. The Bible is God's Word, and it does not have any standard besides itself. Now, the verse 3 tells us that Herod was troubled when he heard the news. And you know what? As our text tells us, when Herod was troubled, Jerusalem was troubled with him. Now, let's note that he called the chief priest and the scribes together. He knew who it was that had knowledge of the Bible. And he asked them this question: where is the Christ to be born? Or as our text say, where the Christ was to be born. And they respond with a quote from the Old Testament: "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." The priests and scribes are aware where it is that the anointed one was to be born. And again, that's what the word Christ means. Christ means anointed. And here's the most fascinating thing to me as I look into this passage. Herod believed the word of God. Herod not only believed the word of God, but he applied the word of God to his life. He quickly realized that these wise men might be onto something. And he calls them in secret, and he sends them off to Bethlehem. Herod believed that the promised Christ, the anointed king, was going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, obviously, Herod does not believe the entire word of God. Obviously, he has nothing like a true faith in God. He lies to the wise men, which is a violation of the 9th commandment. He murders the little boys of Jerusalem, which violates the 6th commandment. So what then is the outcome of Herod's belief? He attempted to use the Bible to maintain himself in sin. He believed the Bible insofar as he could use the Bible to defend his sin and get what he wanted. So if the Bible could be used to maintain his tyrannical rule, he believed it. When the Bible attempted to convict him of sin, he rejected it. Now, I'd like us as a congregation to pause here for a moment. None of us in this room, at least that I'm aware of, is the king of a small country in the Middle East. Yet every one of us has something very much in common with Herod. And that is that every one of us' flesh wants to be the king of his own life. We are all tempted, like Herod, to believe the Bible when it allows us to sin. We are tempted to find teachers of the Bible who will tell us that our pet sins are acceptable within the Bible. And like Herod, every one of us can find preachers who will either purposely or accidentally defend our sin from the Scriptures. I know of biblical arguments for divorce, homosexuality, swearing, abortion, pride, drunkenness, racism, lying, and idolatry. Now, some of those arguments are sophisticated and thorny, and some of them are just silly. However, each one of them is used as false comfort by sinners that somehow the Word of God can be used to support them in their sin. I ask you as a congregation and as visitors, please pray that God will protect you from false teachers who want to comfort you in your sin. Please pray that God will defend you from the lies of your own heart. Pray that you will not fall into deception about what sin is and what is not sin. Pray that the teachers of this church and of faithful churches throughout the world, that we will be brave and that we will stand before our congregations and preach clearly what the Word of God has to say about sin. Pray that the preachers of this church, the teachers of this church, will not only proclaim sin, but they will speak the truth in love, which is also required by Scripture. As your pastor, I beg you to be careful what you're listening to on the radio and the television. Be careful of the preachers. It's not that I don't want you to listen to godly preaching. Please. Please listen to godly preaching. But please also be careful of what you're listening to on the radio and what you're watching on TV. Go out and purposely find friends within the congregation who you can confess your sins to. Find people who will hold you accountable, not to the standard of your heart, but rather to the standard of the Word of God. Look with me to verse 5. The Jewish leaders responded to Herod's question by saying, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." Now the word here that is translated "by" is more literally "through." The leaders of the Jewish people had an incredibly high view of Scripture. It was their understanding, not that it was the prophet's words, but rather that the prophet was writing the words of God. God gave them the words, and it was through the prophet. There was no admixture where the prophet added his opinion to the Word of God. And we see this clearly in our text. So these men have a high regard for Scripture. They believe that the Holy Spirit had given these words to the nation of Israel. Yet it is not the leaders of Israel that God leads to Jesus. The Jewish leaders were not actively looking for the ruler and the shepherd that had come for the people of Israel. They too believe the Bible, but they have no longing for, no excitement for, the coming of the Christ. When we look at both Herod and the Jewish leaders, we see a sort of belief in the Old Testament. Herod selectively used the Bible to support his sin, and the Jews knew that Christ was coming, but they didn't have enough interest in the question to walk 5 miles to Bethlehem. It's the Magi, the Gentiles, who have some small part of revelation, who have traveled hundreds of miles because they have an affection for, a love for, the ruler of the King of the Jews. Now many of us here have grown up in the church. Some of you, and I've had a chance to speak to some of you, have grown old in the church. Those of us who have had that privilege of growing old in the church and maturing in the church, we know the Bible. We know the Bible because we've heard it over and over again. But let your heart understand that those Jewish leaders had heard the Bible over and over again. They knew the Bible, but they have no affection for the coming of Jesus Christ. Pause in the pew with me. Think in your heart, do you have an affection for, a love for the coming of Jesus Christ? In our text, Jesus came the first time. Jesus is coming again. Can you, with the Apostle John in the end of Revelation, say, "Come"? Can you say, "Come"? Can you cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus, come, deliver us from our sin"? If you're a Christian and you found, as we think about that, maybe not right now, but later this week, as you meditate on this text and the words that you're hearing, if you find that you don't have an affection for God, for the things of God, for the people of God, for the return of Jesus Christ, that you've grown cold, I beg you, recognize that this is a sin. Repent from it. Beg God to send His Holy Spirit afresh to you, to rekindle that flame of love that was in your heart when you first came to Christ. Now perhaps there's a non-believer here today. If you're here, we are so glad that you have come to be among us. I invite you today not only to believe that Jesus of Bethlehem was a historical figure, but I invite you today to believe that He was God. I invite you today to love Him because He came to die. Don't be like the cruel Herod that attempted to be king of Israel and his own heart. Herod died a miserable death. He wasn't mourned. If he continued to reject the truth of God, he's in hell. But give up your sins. Repent from them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Believe the Bible and love the author of the Bible for dying for the sins of the world. Now, fathers and husbands of the congregation, this is a day set aside for us who are fathers to be celebrated, to be blessed because we're fathers. I want you to look with me to verse 13 and 14. The angel of the Lord says to Joseph in a dream, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt." Now I want you to look to verse 14. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. The implication of our text is that Joseph went to bed and that Joseph had a dream, and when he woke up, it was still dark and he went to Egypt. If you want to know how it is that you can defend your precious children, how it is that you can help them, how it is that you can assist them in their way, Joseph has provided us a godly example. And his godly example is immediate obedience to the Word of God. The Bible that you hold in your hand right now is as true as the message that that angel delivered to Joseph. Obey the Word of God. Please don't think to yourself, "I'm going to start leading my family spiritually as soon as I become a mature Christian." Don't hold off on accepting the biblical responsibilities of a man. Don't think to yourself, "You know, I've got a nasty temper. I know it. I'm under conviction of it. But I'm going to wait until this project at work is done. See, it's a tough project. And I'll deal with my temper. I'll deal with my little problem that I'm not telling anybody about the internet. I'll deal with it later." That is not the example of Joseph. Joseph's example is immediate obedience to the Word of God as soon as he became aware of its meaning. Now, I also want to remind you that, as we learned last week, his obedience to the Word of God was done in all gentleness and kindness to his wife. Obedience to the Word of God is not to lead to cruel dictators like Herod. Rather, it is to lead to gentle and kind men who will strongly, carefully, compassionately, and lovingly defend their families and lead their families. Now, wives, help your husbands. Mary wrote one of the most beautiful poems in history. It's recorded for us in Luke. She was the mother of the Messiah. Are you proud of your son? Imagine having a son like Jesus Christ. Mary was an extremely gifted woman. Joseph was a poor man. He was a poor workman. He was forced to give a sacrifice of a dove or a pigeon when he went to the temple because he was poor. Even though that she was such a gifted woman, God gave her Joseph as her husband. And Joseph, the poor workman that he was faithful to her and to God. It doesn't say in our text that an angel came to Mary in a dream. That angel came to Joseph in a dream. And we don't hear anything about Mary questioning and disagreeing with Joseph as he struggles to gently, as a just man, to compassionately obey the word of God. Wives, if you want to help your husband, obey the word of God with him. And we find that God did not send Joseph into Egypt to merely escape Herod. Our God has a plan. Herod, in following after his wicked desire to be the king of the Jews, has unwittingly assisted God in his plan of salvation. God has prophesied that he will call his son out of Egypt. Look with me to verse 15. The family was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." This is a quote from Hosea 11:1. And we need to turn to it. Please, let's turn there. It goes Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Now, as you're turning, I want you to remember that the chapter and the chapter headings and the verses that we have are a new development in Scripture. And so when an author of the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament, he can't write, "Please look at Hosea 11. I'd like you to look at verse 1a. He doesn't have that ability. So Matthew's expectation is not that his reader will merely glance at these words and move on. His intent is that the reader will either recall from memory the passage that Matthew is citing, or around the area of the quote, or that he will pull out the Hosea scroll and look at the quote in context. So Matthew has provided for us the most important verse, or the most important part of the verse, to make his point. But to truly understand what it is that is going on here, we have to turn to the passage. And I hope you're all there now. So let's consider it. Now, because of time, I'd love to be able to read this chapter with you, but because of time, we'll be brief. But look to verse 1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." But then, as you glance down, you should note that the verses go on to describe the sin of the nation of Israel. Look down with me to verse 8. And this is God responding to the sin of Israel. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Adama? How can I set you like Zibibomen? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west." Now, do you see the problem that Hosea has laid out for us, and that Matthew is reminding of us in our text? The holy God loves his people despite their sin. He loves them even though they have worshipped false gods. And God tells us that the solution to the question, how can a holy God have an unholy people? God tells us that he will come among his people. He will not come with terror, but he will come. Now, do you remember last week that we considered what Emmanuel means? Emmanuel means God with us. Matthew is telling us that Jesus is the Son of God that he called out of Egypt to deal with the problem of his people's sin. Our Jesus did not come in terror the first time. He came the first time as a sacrificial lamb, but he will return as the lion. Now, Jesus must do this for the people of Israel because they themselves could not do. And so Jesus must take on the role of Israel so that he might bear the sin of his people. When the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, they brought with them the idols that they worshipped in Jesus when they were in Egypt. When Jesus came out of Egypt, he brought no idols. He brought no idols because he himself was God. Jesus represented the nation of Israel as their sin bearer. He is the obedient son that the nation of Israel never was. And while God the Father called the nation out of Egypt, when God the Father called the nation of Israel out of Egypt, they failed him. They failed him over and over and over again, just as every one of us in this room who claims Jesus Christ fails Jesus in that we return to our sin. But when God the Father called Jesus from his exile to Egypt, Jesus did not fail him, nor did Jesus fail the people that he had come to save. Jesus' flight and Herod's slaughter also fulfilled Jeremiah's prophecy. It's about Rachel's mourning as her children die and are sent into exile. And we don't have time to consider this text in the way that I would want to, but let us look at our last verse together in Matthew 2. Joseph returns to Israel at the death of Herod, but he is warned in a dream to avoid Judah, and so he returns to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was despised by the Jews. To be a Nazarene was to be considered a backward yokel. It was an insult. John quotes the apostle Nathanael, who was also from Galilee, and being from Galilee wasn't a particularly good thing. He quotes the apostle Nathanael as saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" In Acts 24, when the priest accused Paul of being the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, it was supposed to sting. It was supposed to hurt. It was an insult. Now let me read the last verse. "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now this text, again, draws much comment because the Old Testament does not have a verse that says this. Now, because the Bible is inspired, we are left with two possibilities. The first is that Matthew is quoting from one or two prophets who spoke the inspired word of God, but it has not been preserved for us. And what we have here is Matthew, who is also inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserving the word of God that has been lost to us. The second possibility is that Matthew is summarizing what are called the servant passages. Let me read you an example of one of the servant passages. This is from Isaiah 53:3. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." These passages can be found throughout the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah, the Psalms, and Daniel. And so it appears likely that the first century Christians who were despised as the sect of the Nazarenes, who understood that they were to share in the suffering of Jesus Christ, would have understood Matthew's point. Now, regardless of whether or not this is an indirect quote by Matthew, where he is summoning together a series of prophetic utterances, or it is a quote of lost prophecy, Matthew is using it to allude to the beginning of Jesus' suffering for his people. Jesus was not known for being from Bethlehem, the royal city of David. Even in his childhood, he was despised by the very people that he came to save because of his hometown. Jesus was despised throughout his life. Now, do you remember what we learned last week? I want you to flip back with me to chapter 1, verse 20. "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins." For Jesus to save his people, he had to suffer for his people. And Jesus' suffering did not begin at the cross. His suffering began on the day that we call Christmas. He stepped down from his throne in heaven and was born to a virgin in a stable. He was worshipped by Gentiles, not the leaders of his own people. As a young child, he was torn from his humble home and made to hide in Egypt. Do you know what the most likely outcome was for the frankincense, myrrh, and gold that was given to Jesus? It probably funded their escape to Egypt and then paid for them staying in Egypt while they were there. The first Christmas was not about a child receiving toys. The first Christmas was about funding an exile from a mad dictator. Our Jesus suffered from the beginning. Now, because we are sinners, there is a sense in which all of the suffering that we experience on earth is deserved. there is a sense in which every pain that we feel on earth is a reminder of what we deserve in hell for our sin. But Jesus never sinned. Oh, but he suffered. He suffered at birth. He suffered as a child. He suffered as a young man, as a youthful rabbi, and he ultimately suffered under the wrath of God on the cross. Jesus suffered not so that we could be happy or content in our sin, but he suffered that he might save us from our sin. He was called a Nazarene to fulfill prophecy, and because he was from Nazareth, and so that he might suffer for our sin, not his own sin. Now, if we're followers of the suffering servant, what does that mean about our own suffering? And please, I don't mean by that, I don't think that it hurts so that it's painful. But I'm telling you that seeing what Jesus suffered for us should strengthen our hearts so that we might continue to love him and to pursue after him. Now, when we look at over our text, we don't find much about Christmas. But we find out that our text begins the process by which Jesus will save his people. Matthew has taught us that even as an infant, he had begun to fulfill prophecy and to suffer for our people. In our text, we see that it is the wise men that worship Jesus. They had little of the Bible. And we've seen the religious leaders who were indifferent to the coming of the Messiah, an evil king who believed the Bible insofar as it allowed him to continue in sin. And we have seen a godly father who protected his family by obeying the word of God. As we close, I have a challenge for you. Decide who you are in this text. Are you Herod? Are you sitting here even as a confessed Baptist in a church, but you're using the Bible to defend your sins? Are you one of the religious leaders who knows that Bible back and forth? You can win the Bible drill, you've got the Word of God memorized, but you have no affection for the return of our King, no affection for the things of God and His people? Are you like the Gentiles? Are you a new Christian? Are you someone who just knows a little bit of the Word of God? I beg you, increase in your knowledge. Increase in your affection for our Lord Jesus Christ. Be like Joseph. Obey that Word of God immediately. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father and our precious Lord and Savior, we thank you that Matthew is inspired to write your Word. We thank you, Lord, that we have had an opportunity to worship together under your word. We pray, Lord, that as we go out to be with our families and we will not return again until our fellowships during the week, that you will protect us as a congregation, that you will allow us, Lord, to believe in your word. We pray, Lord, that if there is someone here who has not heard the gospel, that this might be the day of salvation, that this might be the day that they confess their sins, repent, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in our blessed Lord's name. Amen.